just a few moments where when he's singing number 25 as a song of invitation. So you might want to have that open and available to you. It's good to be with you this morning. Hopefully that this is a good Lord's Day for you as it is for me. And I hope the things that I have prepared for you to think about will be a benefit and an encouragement to you. My mother tells a story about my father when he was a boy, and the story goes a little bit like this. You see, Dad was kind of an ornery young man, and he caught two cats, and he tied their tails together, and he threw the cats over the clothesline. I don't need to tell you what happened to the cats. You can almost imagine, right? If you're disappointed in the divisions that we may see in the Lord's church that I have seen in the last 40 years, and I suppose if you look in a general sense, the divisions that have happened over the centuries, we should be disappointed. We should be discouraged. And we should be angered a little bit in regard to those matters, because you see, those things are wrong. Contrary to what Jesus prayed for. Contrary to what God wants, and contrary to what God established in regard to his church when he established his church. Some people want to say, well, let's just all get along. Let's just put up with one another. As we're disturbed by division, as I said we should be, I must also say to you, I've seen groups that are at unity, that are at peace, that are striving together, that you desire to want to be part of, that you want to bring your neighbors into, that you want to encourage others to participate in, that you just can't wait to get to services. But unfortunately, it's not often. And sometimes I've seen bitterness to the point that I don't want to bring people in. I don't want to study with others. I don't want people to be part of a group that is at odds with each other. It's discouraging. And yet, in regard to those of us, we must recognize the importance of preaching the truth. And if the truth upsets some folks, then I'm sorry about that, but that's the truth. If I preach the truth and I feel like, or you feel like, that I'm being invasive in regard to your life, that I'm too restrictive, that I'm a Pharisee, well then, should I apologize for that? If it's the truth? Sometimes we feel like the truth is too demanding. You're just too demanding in regard to the things that you say. In regard to attendance, you're too demanding. In regard to dress, you're too demanding. In regard to other things, you're too demanding. Is that so? Sometimes in preaching the truth, I've been accused of causing division. And I'll tell you, that is a difficult thing to deal with when people across the country, you hear words that come back. Well, somebody was down at Florida College saying that Dibbus up there and I was causing division. Can't tell you the number of tears that has been shed by me and my wife and my brethren because of such accusations. Really? Is that true? I want to begin by pointing out this morning that I think some of our problems is a misunderstanding in regard to the definition of terms. What are we really talking about? You see, when we get into a discussion, sometimes when it is a discussion that is at odds with one another, we should begin by saying, what really is that person trying to say? Because when you get right down to it, it's not about what's being said. It's something else. There's some underlying problem. There's some underlying difficulty. There's some underlying past frustration that is being manifested in the current situation. And I believe that in order to really understand what we're talking about, we ought to define our terms. We ought to clarify things so that we can know the difference. And there is a big difference in regard to the terms. Just getting along demands of us to count the costs. What's the truth say? What does God want us to do?
And I understand that I have a responsibility to preach the truth in love. And I know, or should know, the balance between the two in regard to preaching the truth just for the purpose of skinning someone's head or for the purpose of loving someone to help them to come to an understanding of the truth. And so, it does make a difference. We can't be just like two cats tied, our tails tied together, thrown over in a clothesline. I know sometimes in regard to marriage, and those who are here this morning that just experienced that for the last week, we may call marriage a union, and the fact of the matter is, it is a union, but it must be a union that ultimately comes to a unity of hopes, and a unity of dreams, a unity of love and care for one another. I know marriages that have lasted for 30, 40 years, and they're just a union. They just cohabit the same house. They don't get along. Ultimately, as we know from the statistics, 50% of all marriages are going to end in divorce. Why? Because they were just a union. The union doesn't have much in common with unity, other than the fact you got people put together. I understand that all of us have diverse backgrounds, and those diverse backgrounds, no matter what they may be, whether it be race, whether it be religion, various different religious backgrounds, or whether it be political backgrounds, or whatever it be, the fact of the matter is, God and Christ want us to be united, unity based upon His Word, as I will point out in this lesson this morning. I want to talk a little bit about the definition of terms so that we can really understand what we're talking about. Union is just the putting of two things together so that they become one. They may be very different in regard to their ideas. They may be very different in regard to desires and dreams and hopes and so forth. It's kind of like those two cats on a clothesline. They're united, all right, but there's no unity. There's nothing in common. They hate the whole matter in regard to being tied together. Two united in marriage, as I pointed out, may very well fail in divorce. A union doesn't have much in common with unity other than the fact that we're together, as I pointed out. And that brings me to the second point, and that second point is uniformity. Uniformity is really to have the same form, manner, or degree. Uniformity allows for no tolerance, no variances, no variables. There's no room for personal opinion. The slightest deviation destroys the uniformity that is to be achieved. Just doing the same thing doesn't make it right. Just because we're all headed in the same direction doesn't mean we're headed to heaven. Just because we're all uniform in the things that we may do or try to accomplish does not mean it's according to the will of God. It doesn't mean that we're speaking where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. We're just uniform. We all look the same. We all act the same. We all do the same thing. But that doesn't mean that we're united. Unity, on the other hand, is neither a union or uniformity. The Bible calls it a concord, a harmony, or accord. It is being of the same mind and of the same heart. One heart. Unity results in the functioning of a unit like a human body. Paul identified this in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter when he talks about we are the body of Christ. Christ is the head. And as the head, he then instructs all of us as we function uniquely and differently from the greatest to the least in the importance of the ultimate function of the body of Christ. Our body, when healthy, functions together, works as a unit, and there is unity. We're alive, healthy, progressing and going forward. But when we become sick, then we got problems. When one part begins to fail, when one part doesn't function as it's supposed to, then we say the body is sick. And unfortunately, that can happen in the Lord's church. And so whether we're talking about two cats, or we're talking about two brethren, or we're talking about 2 million brethren, brethren fighting, fussing, sectarianism is not unity as described in the Word of God. I believe it's important for us this morning then to point out that Jesus prayed for unity, and we want to know just what was it that he prayed for. I believe he was not praying for us just to get along. There's more to it. And the more to it is important. And so which is it going to be? Do we just cohabit a building together? Do we just cohabit a house together and call it a marriage? Do we just cohabit an office and we call it a business? We understand the importance of unity in those other relationships. Do we understand the importance of unity within the Lord's church? I remember having a discussion with some men of the church and leaders of the church, and there was, we were at odds, and I believe that I was showing them, or trying to show them from the scriptures, that this was wrong, that we ought not to be doing these things. And of course, someone had said to me, "Well, Mike, just shut your mouth and get along with them and everything would be okay." You know what? If I would have listened to that advice, it probably would have been okay. We'd probably still be where we were a few years ago. But the fact of the matter is, I couldn't. And in regard to the truth, standing for the truth, it was necessary for me to speak up. You see, again, I recognize the importance of understanding that we are to teach all things with love. And that's another subject for another day, and I'll emphasize that point. But what I'm trying to point out in regard to just being a union is not unity. A union is simply fusing two things together by an external force so that they become one. Do you ever think for a moment why we call ourselves the United States of America rather than the Soviet Union? There's a difference. There's a difference in the philosophies in regard to the management of government. One is fused together, even though there are very diverse philosophies and thoughts. The other is united together under a common constitution that very clearly says that we as individuals have certain rights, unalienable rights, and that those ought to be protected. We can see that in the political arena. The distinction in purpose in regard to a union versus that which is united. Uniformity can be manufactured by a dictator. In other words, he can set the rules and you better obey those rules, and if you don't, you will suffer the punishment of whatever the dictator decides. It might be off with the head. Sharia law. Whatever you might determine, there can be uniformity, but uniformity absolutely does not mean unity. True unity comes from the truth, comes from the Word of God. We either stand with it or we stand against it, and I believe there is no middle ground, and that is the point that the Apostle Paul was trying to say to the Corinthian church when they were divided over the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter. I want to turn there now for a moment, and I want to read for you, if you will, beginning in verse 17. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place," and then he goes on to give instructions concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, what was the Apostle Paul trying to prove, or what was the Apostle Paul trying to point out? And what he was pointing out is, to his surprise, there was divisions among them. We have talked about the sectarianism that existed in the church at Corinth. There were some saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." And the fact of the matter is, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and Christ were not divided. But brethren had elevated certain opinions and certain desires and certain expectations to the point that in binding those opinions upon others, they became divided. It became divisive. It became a wedge between them. Paul said, in part, I believe it. You see, division manifests itself. And it manifested itself in the Corinthian church. And as it manifested itself, it presented two things. It first of all presented those who were standing on the side of error. Wrong. Contrary to the scriptures. On the other side, though, Paul goes on to point out that these factions must be so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The manifestation of those who are standing for the truth is the truth itself. I don't have to convince you. The Bible needs to convince you. I don't have to have you be on my side. I don't even want you on my side. I want you on the Lord's side. Hopefully I'm on the Lord's side. If not, you'll be kind enough to show me where I'm wrong and what needs to change in regard to this. In many areas of life, there is union, such as in religion. We have large churches in this community, one just a few blocks down the street. I like to refer to them because in regard to them, if you talk to them, they'll say, well, we're an undenominational church. I'd like to beg a difference with them. There is not unity within that relationship, that religious relationship. In fact, when you come to understand who they are, they're not non-denominational, they're interdenominational, meaning that they accept whatever faith you have, even if it's not based upon the Word of God, even if it doesn't come from the God's Word. The fact of the matter is, oftentimes in regard to religion, they're not united, but they're just a union. Union leads to compromise. Compromise leads to apostasy, and apostasy leads to eternal destruction. That's what Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter. There are many on the last day that are going to be surprised. Where Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I can't believe that people on the day of judgment are going to stand before the Lord and lie to the Lord face to face. They believe they were doing the right thing. They believe that they were casting out demons, prophesying in the name of the Lord. They were doing wonderful things in the name of Jesus. But what was the problem? The problem was is they were not doing it according to the will of God, or the law, the Word of God. Lawlessness, Jesus says. There's a union in regard to these interdenominational groups, and sometimes even in regard to the Lord's people, we are just a union. Or we have uniformity. In other words, the elders or someone else has laid down tradition, maybe had laid down the rules, and we all follow those rules. As long as we follow those rules, then we'll get along great. And as long as we follow those rules, everybody will love each other and everybody will get along. And that sounds wonderful, right? But what happens when it's not according to the will of God? What happens when it's not what Jesus prayed for? Now I want to turn with you to John chapter 17. Jesus had just informed his disciples that he had to go. He was not going to leave them as orphans. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. And in regard to his prayer to the Heavenly Father, now this is truly the Lord's prayer. This is not the prayer that the disciples had asked the Lord teach us to pray. This is the actual prayer of Jesus. And Jesus, in regard to that prayer in John the 17th chapter, I want to begin in verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave to me I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. This absolute unity is identified in this text by that which they would teach, their word. He's praying for the apostles, and in regard to the prayer of the apostles, he's saying, I'm praying not just for the apostles, but also for them that would follow their word, the teachings of the apostles' doctrine, just like the early church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 continued in the apostles' doctrine. That was what they taught because they received it from Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, if you back up for a moment in verse 17, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. The sanctification that we have through Christ Jesus comes by God and Christ being one. And when you and I become one, as God and Christ becomes one, the world sees that unity and they see that we are children of God. But when they see fussing and they fight and fighting, when they see people at variance with one another that can't get along, what does that say to the world? It says quite the opposite. Why did Jesus pray this? And so we see from this text that the apostles' word then becomes the basis of true unity. Just as they continued in those things in the first century, so must we also continue in those things. For John was writing in 2 John verse 9, his little epistle, and he says concerning this matter, and this is an important matter, so I want to turn there and read it from the text so I don't misquote it. For he says, I'm in 2 John verse 9. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shall shares in his evil deeds. And so John is writing and he's saying that there is this doctrine, referred to as the apostles' doctrine, referred to as the doctrine of Christ. I've often used this passage in regard to our study of Bible authority, and we say we are fenced in by the Word of God. It's kind of like a farmer who has a fence around his cattle herd, and that cattle herd, as long as they're inside the fence, they got the protection, they got the feed, they got everything that they need that the farmer provides for them, but when they get outside the fence, they're without the farmer. They're loose. They're going their own direction, going their own way. The doctrine of Christ contains us in regard to those teachings that are found in the Word of God, and so therefore when we go outside of those teachings, we do so without God and without Christ. We are not united with them, and therefore we won't be united with one another. In fact, he goes on to emphasize that to a greater degree, that if somebody comes and brings you something contrary to this, don't have anything to do with them. Don't invite them into your home. Don't extend the fellowship to them because it is not according to the doctrine. So what I am saying to you then is that Paul, or rather Jesus, as he was praying, and as John is stating here, Paul also said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read that in just a moment, that this unity is a unity that is based upon God's word. Period. Show me book, chapter, and verse. What does the word of God say? If the Word of God says what you say it says, then I ought to believe that. Not because you said it, not because Mike said it, not because somebody else said it, but because the Bible said it. Because it is the doctrine of Christ, because it is the doctrine of the apostles that they taught in the first century. We need to follow that doctrine, not men. That is the problem the Corinthian church had, even in regard to the men that were following that doctrine. They had formulated in their minds and their hearts these ideas and these concepts, these opinions, and they were trying to bind those opinions upon one another, and therefore it was causing the schisms within the church, the sectarianism in regard to attitude and practice. So then Paul writes to them, in reference to the condemnation, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." And if we're going to speak the same thing, what is it that we are going to speak? Are we going to speak the opinions of men, or the practices of truth? Paul stated in Philippians 3, verse 16, that we are to be of the same rule and of the same mind. And Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the passage was read a moment ago, speak the same thing in love. In Amos chapter 3, and verse 3, Amos the prophet said, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And how's that going to be? What's going to unite us? What's going to take us from just a union or just uniformity to actual unity as Jesus prayed for in the New Testament? Which will it be? It is God's infallible word is the only way that we will accomplish that. And it is only when we take God's infallible word and we proclaim that word, even though it makes some uncomfortable, even though it makes some feel like you're picking on them. If it says what it says, then we need to apply it. We need to believe it. We need to practice it in regard to the things that we do so that we can get along. And brethren, we can't get along without God. If God's not on our side, then we've already failed. Brethren, God created each and every one of us as a free moral agent. And what that means is I have the right to determine within my own heart and my own mind what I'm going to do morally. I can believe God, or I can reject God. I have a right, and based upon being a free moral agent, there is great freedom that God has allowed me to exercise in my own life, and so therefore I have to be careful. I have to be responsible for the things that I choose to do and to practice in my own life, religiously and otherwise. I must make a choice. That was the whole point that I made last week in regard to this sermon, and this is just another part of the springboard that I said I was going to study with you in these coming weeks. When we talk about fellowship, when we talk about the unity of God's body, when we talk about being joined together, what are we talking about? This word fellowship literally means a joint participation. In other words, there is something that we do collectively together. There is something that we consciously make a decision to do that we're going to do together, collectively. Is it simply a union? Absolutely not. We're not just amalgamated together in regard to differences and ideas that I can have my idea, you have your idea in regard to religious matters. It is a matter of what God said, not what I believe or what I think or what pleases me or what makes me happy or what makes you happy. It's what God says. And it's not just uniformity. We all fit into a rigid schedule and a rigid system, but rather it is unity that Jesus prayed for. Look with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 5. As Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he certainly defined in the fourth chapter what unity of the Spirit was. He goes into great depth. I'll point that out in a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Now that's an interesting passage. Because when we talk about unity that we are to have, this fellowship, this joint participation, not based upon union, not based upon uniformity, but based upon what Jesus prayed for, unity of believers. He's saying that we are not to be joined together with those who practice lawlessness. We studied that a moment ago in Matthew, the 7th chapter. But rather, he says that we are to expose them. Now, what does that mean? When somebody takes a wrong position, do we say, well, let's don't cause trouble. We don't want to necessarily tip over the apple cart. We don't want to make the waters shaky. We don't want to make the boat rock. That's not what Paul says. Let me read it again. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever make manifest in the light, therefore he says, awake, you sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Expose the evil deeds of those that are contrary to the word of God. Not contrary to me, not contrary to you, contrary to what God says. In 2 Corinthians, once again, the Apostle Paul addressing a church that is filled with problems, problems that kept them from being truly united as Paul had prayed for, Paul had desired, and Jesus had prayed for. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, and do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has right with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate. We talked about this last week. Be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul recognized the importance of being united in regard to the unity that Jesus prayed for. He says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. No fellowship with lawlessness. No communion with darkness. No accord with Belial. No part with unbelievers. No agreement with the temple of idols. True fellowship. Being fenced in with Christ and God by the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 9 and 11, as we pointed out. In fact, we know that those who do not follow the doctrine of Christ and those who do not practice the truth are those that need to be marked. Paul said this in Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 7. Mark and avoid them. In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Reject as a heretic those that would not stand for the truth. A heretic is just simply somebody who substitutes their opinion for the truth. Tries to bind that opinion upon others as we would bind truth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. There is to be no compromise, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's not talking about compromise with the world. He's talking about in the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, 14 and 15, he also says that we are to withdraw. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, withdraw. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, withdraw. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, withdraw. Why is he saying this over and over again? Because he knows that if we allow ourselves to just simply be a union or just simply submit to a uniform doctrine that is a separate apart from the word of truth, then we don't have unity. And that destroys what God intended from the beginning. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul with a heavy heart. There is no doubt in my mind that this had to be one of the most difficult things Paul ever had to write, because it was about his beloved friend, Peter. It was about his beloved brother and supporter, encourager of men, Barnabas. For he writes in Galatians chapter 2 concerning the wrong behavior of Peter. And he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There's a time that we have to take a stand with the truth. If somebody's preaching the truth, you stand with them, not against them. And you have to determine, is it the truth? That's what Paul's saying. I didn't allow this for 1 hour, not even 1 inch. He was not willing to sacrifice the truth. He was not willing to compromise with air. Not for an hour.
Union. Uniformity. Unity. Which will it be?
I've seen brethren. Brethren have tried to find solutions to church problems by just getting along. And it never works, brethren, because we won't get along. If we have a standard that is separate and apart from the Word of God, if we base it upon emotions, we base it upon feelings, we base it upon opinions, it will never, ever work. Because all of us have our own emotions, all of us have our own opinions, all of us have our own expectations, and if it's not based upon truth, if it's not based upon the Word of God, it will not work. Unity. The pleasantness of unity is when brethren dwell together in unity. Oh, we have such a great opportunity here. Our opportunity is that we, as God's people in this community, this capital city of Iowa, this great country of the United States of America, we have such an opportunity to share this blessed hope that we have experienced in Christ Jesus with our friends and our neighbors who are lost in sin. We can do it. But which is it? If it's unity, it won't work. If it's uniformity, it'll just cause frustration and disappointment and disgust. If it is true unity, oh, how pleasant it is for God's people to dwell together in unity. I hope you'll think about these things. There's one thing that I need to emphasize in regard to this lesson, and that is, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not united with Christ. Jesus said, when you're baptized for the remission of your sins, you put on Christ. You are united with Him. We are united in that holy command to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Because we believe in Christ, we repent of our sins and confess Him before others, then we are the right subjects to be baptized for the remission of our sins. If we are Christians and we failed in our Christian responsibilities, maybe we've allowed emotions, maybe we've allowed opinions, maybe we've allowed our own feelings to get in the way of what truth says to the harm of the church, then we need to repent. And if we need to repent, then we can ask God to forgive us. If we can pray for you and encourage you in any way, we encourage you to come as together we stand as we sing this song of invitation this morning.